Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first." As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it."
I do have that passage open in front of you. But it's time to pick a side. It's time to nail your colours to the mast, because you're either with us or you're against us. You're on our side or you are the enemy. Come on, England! I'm sure some of you were worried that with Paul away on his sabbatical that you weren't going to have any football illustrations during the World Cup, but I'm always happy to serve the church in that way. But that is the way that it is in the World Cup, isn't it? You're either for England or you're against them. Or that is how it should be. I'm sure some of you don't mind who wins. You've got absolutely no interest in the World Cup now. Hopefully by the end of it, you will be absolutely sold on it. Some of you might have different allegiances. Maybe you're supporting Ukraine or New Zealand or Scotland or USA. And if they played England, you would cheer them on as we beat you. But you're either for us or you're against us. And as we come to our passage this afternoon, we're going to see that that is how it is with Jesus and his kingdom as well. We're either for him or we're against him. We're either on his side in his kingdom, living under his rule, serving him, or we're on the side of Satan in opposition to Jesus, working against him. And the big call of this passage is, which side are you on? Are you with Jesus or are you against him? Now, if you're visiting this afternoon or you're just checking out Christianity, you might already be tempted to check out with the talk of Satan at all. Maybe you think that the idea of him existing is just ridiculous. Well, here in this passage, Jesus is very clear, isn't he, that Satan is real and he must be taken seriously. Now, we're not talking about a man in red tights with pointy horns and face paint. That is completely unbelievable. But what the Bible means when it speaks of Satan is a personal force for evil that lies behind everything and everyone who rejects God and opposes his work in our world. So in many ways, what we're going to see this afternoon is that Satan's influence in our world is far bigger and far more widespread than we would ever like to think or imagine. And yet I want to say that actually that means that the coming of Jesus is even better news than we ever realized. But even if you struggle to believe any of that, can I encourage you just to look at the evidence as we go along this afternoon? That's what Luke wants us to do. That's why Luke wrote this gospel, so that we might look at the evidence of who Jesus is and why he claimed it, and see that for ourselves. So don't write it off. Look at the evidence for yourself. But as we come to do that this afternoon, why don't I pray for us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much again for this opportunity to come to your word, to meet the Lord Jesus, to see him clearly. So we do ask that by your Spirit, through your word, you would show us Jesus in all of his goodness and his glory. Please help us to see why his coming is such good news for us. And please help us to respond rightly to him as we meet him. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you shut your Bible, the passage is on 1043. And the first thing that we see right from the start is a miracle, isn't it? That is our first point, the miracle. This passage starts with an incredible miracle, doesn't it? Here is a man, we're told, who's got a demon. Here we see that he was mute. His life has been made a misery. This demon has taken away everything from him, his voice, his social life, any chance of employment that he had. After all, there was no sign language back then, no universal credit to help him. Here is a broken man living in a dark and broken world, under the destructive influence of evil. And yet it's such a brief account, you could almost miss it, couldn't you? Look down with me to verse 14. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. Luke makes the extraordinary sound almost normal, doesn't he? You'd think that he's possibly got bored of all of the miracles that Jesus has been doing. But I want to say that is not what's happening. Luke is not bored. Instead, his big focus now is on the different responses that we see to Jesus here. He wants us to see the foolishness of their responses so that we might respond wisely instead. So first of all, you see the crowd, don't you? Many of them are amazed by what Jesus did. They marvel at what they saw. It's a good start, isn't it? And yet others don't respond so positively. I think we're meant to see the deep irony of what we see in verse 16. It says, others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. You may well wonder whether they've just had their eyes closed or dozed off while Jesus was just doing what he's doing. Here he is, he's driven out a demon so that a mute man can speak right before their eyes, and yet they come to him and say, Jesus, give us a sign from heaven. Give us another one, give us a better one, give us a clearer one, please, Jesus. No amount of evidence was ever going to be enough for them to accept Jesus. I'm sure some of us have met people like this, where no amount of evidence, even eyewitness testimony, is enough. Asking questions, but always looking for the hole in the argument, writing it off before it started. We're going to see next week in verse 29, Jesus' response to this type of attitude. But I think the other response that we get here is even worse, isn't it? Look down with me to verse 15. But some of them said, by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. I think actually, if we're struggling to believe that any of this happened, that any of it really took place, this response here should give us more confidence that it did. Here we see a people who clearly want to discredit Jesus. They don't believe he's God's king. They're committed to stand against him. And yet the best they can do is to say this man is in league with the devil, that he's working for Satan. You can be absolutely sure that if there was a better option, they would have taken it. But you notice they can't deny that the miracle happened. Here is a mute man stood right in front of them and he is talking. They can't brush it off as some sort of sleight of hand or deceptive trick. Everyone would have known this guy. They would have seen him around for ages. They knew he couldn't talk. They knew how hard life had been for him without a voice. He would have wanted nothing more than to speak. This demon had taken everything from him, but he couldn't. Nothing had worked. And yet along comes Jesus, and in an instant, he bursts into joyful noise. This man's life is transformed as he shouts for joy, as he is set free into joyful noise, finally alive. They cannot deny the miracle. They can't deny the power over evil that Jesus displays, and so their only option is to say it must be Satan. That's how he's done it. And Jesus won't let such accusations go unchecked. Sometimes in the Gospels, Jesus walks away from conflict like this, doesn't he? But right here, he goes face to face with it because of how important it is that we get this clear. Secondly, we see the evidence all points in one direction. Look down with me to verse 17. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand?" It's as if Jesus says to them, actually, what you're saying right now is completely illogical. If I was working with Satan, why would I drive out demons? Surely that is scoring an own goal, because the demon is working for Satan too. We all know that an organization fighting against itself is destined for destruction. I don't know if you've watched the Dear England drama on the BBC about Gareth Southgate. When he goes into the dressing room in 2008, the first team talk that he has, everyone is fighting with each other. And immediately you watch it and you think they are never going to win anything if the team are fighting against each other like that. It's the same with politics, isn't it? If a party is fighting within itself, it's a sure sign that everything is going wrong and the leader's days are numbered. Jesus says it's exactly the same. To say that I'm on Satan's side, it doesn't make sense of what I've just done. I've taken someone out of Satan's grasp. I'm working against him, not for him. See, their argument is illogical and it's also inconsistent. Look down with me to verse 19. "Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges." It's as if Jesus says, if I'm working for the devil, what about your own followers? They were driving out evil spirits as well. You can read about that in Mark chapter 9. But it's as if Jesus says, to say this about me, well, that's to implicate your own followers as well. And so it's to implicate you by association. If you say that about them, you've got to say it about your friends too. And that means you're working with people who are working with Satan. It's inconsistent to say that. But most importantly of all, it goes against all of the evidence. Verse 20, "But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Right in front of them, Jesus has been performing miracles that clearly point to who he is. In the Old Testament, as they waited for God's promised rescuing king, they were told what to look out for when he came, when God would come in salvation. What were they to look out for? Well, look at these words from Isaiah 35 on the screen. Isaiah 35 says this. Hopefully they're coming up on the screen, maybe. Great. It says, "Be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. These were signs that God had come in salvation. The deaf hearing, the blind seeing, the lame walking, and the mute shouting for joy. All signs that were going to accompany the coming of God's kingdom. The evidence is all there. And yet actually they seem to be accusing him of being a bit like Pharaoh's magicians. I don't know if you remember the story of the Exodus, but at the time of the Exodus, God sent Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh to ask him to set God's people free. Moses performed a number of signs and miracles in order to show that he was from God. And then he brought out the plagues on Egypt to demonstrate his power. Pharaoh had his own magicians, didn't he? And initially there was a kind of a battle going on between them. Every step, Pharaoh's magicians matched Moses and Aaron blow for blow. But then came the plague of flies, and Pharaoh's magicians couldn't keep up anymore. It's as if they said, we can't do this. And then what they said to Pharaoh, well, they said, this is the finger of God in the work of Moses and Aaron. That is, only God can do this. We can't match it. This is the finger of God. And you see, Jesus is saying that as they basically dismiss him as a magician and write him off as if he's done evil, what they should be doing is recognizing the finger of God. Recognizing that only God can do what Jesus is doing, so Jesus must be God. As they see that all the evidence points in one direction, that this is God's promised king. That is what Luke wants us to see here. That is the only logical conclusion given all that Jesus has said and done so far in Luke's gospel. Now I would imagine if we aren't Christians here today, we probably don't think that Jesus is evil. We probably don't think that he's in league with the devil. That's not what we're tempted to think. We're probably more prone to think he's a bit like a magician, maybe not like Pharaoh's magicians, but a bit of a Derren Brown type character. Maybe we think that there must be a more logical explanation for what Jesus is doing here in the Gospels. It must be sleight of hand. There must be some glass under the water. There must be a few people placed in the audience. That's how Jesus did it. Because we've already made our minds up that miracles don't happen. But what I want us to see here is that doesn't line up with the evidence. Even his opponents accepted what he did. Even if they didn't like it, they couldn't deny what Jesus had done. All the evidence points in one direction. Jesus is God's promised king. And in the next parable that Jesus tells, we see why his coming is such good news for you and me. Look down with me to verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Here is a picture of the strong man. And this strong man here is Satan. Satan is in his house, he's in his castle, he's armed and dangerous. He's got full body armor on, he's ready for battle. And where are we in this picture? Well, we are Satan's possessions. We are his flat screen TV on the wall. We're on his mantelpiece. We are held captive by Satan, and we have no way of escaping. Satan has us securely locked up. In many ways, Jesus is saying here, we live in a world that is ruled and governed by a strong man, Satan. Ever since the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve believed Satan's lie and rejected God's good word, mankind has been enslaved by Satan, under his rule, held captive. And the Bible says Satan is more powerful than us, such that we are completely powerless to free ourselves, just like the mute man in this passage. And so the question is, how can we be set free from Satan's grip? Well, only if one stronger than Satan comes along to free us. I heard this week the story of a girl called Tiani Butters. A picture of her is going to come up on the screen here. This is Tiani Butters. She lives over in Australia. And she was 19 years old when she got addicted to crystal meth. She was university educated, living with her parents in Melbourne. She was training to be a nurse, but then she was introduced to drugs at a party. And very quickly she was hooked, and her life became one downward spiral of self-destruction. She lost her place on her nursing course. She moved out of her parents' home and in with her drug dealers. She even began prostituting herself to feed her habits. It all looked totally hopeless, but her dad didn't give up on her. He got fed up with the police and the slow progress that they were making. They had too many other cases, just like Tiana's, to deal with. So he quit his job, and he spent all of his time hunting round for his daughter. And after months and months of doing this, he eventually managed to track down his daughter to a drug house where she was staying. So he went to this drug house, he banged on the door, but they would not let her out. They wouldn't release her. Now, if you were Tiani's dad, those of us who are dads here, if that was your daughter, what would you do? If that was your sister, what would you do? Well, Tiani's dad, he went back to his car. He got an axe out of the boot and he hacked down the door. He waved the axe at anyone else in the house that would come near him. He marched straight into that house. He picked up his daughter on his shoulder. He carried her out and he took her home because nothing was going to come between him and his daughter. That is a dad, isn't it? That is a real dad. But I wonder, do you realize that in Jesus you have one who loves you enough to do whatever it takes to get you back? Even though, like Tiani, we've got ourselves into the mess because of our own sin and rebellion, Jesus wants you back. Even though our captives are incredibly powerful of sin and Satan and death, he still wants you back. That is why in Luke's gospel, for the last two chapters, Jesus has been heading towards Jerusalem. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to get you out of Satan's house. And the price for that will be his own blood. It will take the death of Jesus to defeat Satan and to set his captives free by dealing with our sin, which Satan holds over us. That is the weapon that Satan uses against us to hold us captive. And yet Jesus came to disarm Satan, to tie him up and to defeat him, so that we might go free. And Jesus did that for you and for me. Jesus saw a people in slavery, helpless and hopeless. And in love, Jesus stepped into our world. And in love, he came to rescue you and me. Let's look at those words again from Colossians 1 that we looked at earlier. Colossians 1 says this: he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. That is what Jesus came to do, to take us out of Satan's kingdom and into his glorious kingdom under his good and loving rule. It is a glorious rescue, and yet it is also a rescue that demands a response. As thirdly and finally, we see the only wise response. Look down with me to verse 23. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. I think here we get the punch of this passage, because Jesus wants us to be absolutely clear that we cannot be neutral towards him. He has come to bring us out of Satan's house and into his kingdom to live with him as king. But that means that we are either one or the other. Either we've cried out to Jesus for rescue and he's delivered us out of Satan's grasp by his mighty arm, or we are still under Satan's rule in opposition to Jesus. See, there is no third option. There is no sitting on the fence when it comes to Jesus. There is no neutral stand for those who quite like Jesus, or who've got nothing against him but wouldn't go as far as to trust him. Maybe they're morally good, the nice religious types who like a lot of what Jesus says. But Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. That means for each and every one of us, there is a decision to be made about Jesus. He is God's king. He's come to free captives, to bring us into his kingdom. But only those who recognize him as king and come to him for salvation will benefit from this glorious rescue. Only they will know the blessing of life with Jesus as king. So that means that if you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, Luke's call is take Jesus seriously. By all means, take your time looking at the evidence. Go through the Gospel of Luke, see who Jesus is, but there will come a point where you need to decide which side are you on. Are you for Jesus or against him? They are the only options he leaves us with. You may well be heading off to uni soon. You know that you've got the decision to make when you get there. Am I going to follow Jesus? Or am I going to turn my back on it all? Maybe you've been coming to church for a while and you're thinking to yourself, is it really worth following Jesus? Am I really going to give all of my life to this Jesus thing? Well, Jesus wants us here to be absolutely clear. There is only one wise response. Only one way that leads to blessing and one that leads to destruction. And I think that's what we see in these final few verses. Look down with me to verse 24. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. Throughout Luke's gospel, Jesus has been bringing order and peace, fixing so much of what is broken in people and the world around him. Bringing order in chaos, life where there was death and destruction. And yet Jesus wants us to be very clear that for all the good that he has done, unless those around him, like this mute man, come to him in repentance and faith, that he might make his home in them by his spirit, actually they will be no better off at all. In fact, Jesus says they will be left even worse. Because without Christ in us, we are helpless against evil. And actually, I think here we see what Satan and his followers want to bring. chaos and destruction, to keep us away from Christ. And I think that's a big warning to the world around us. There's been a lot of talk recently, hasn't there, about cultural Christianity, people coming back to the Bible's teaching, cleaning up our society, people getting their lives back on track using Christian morality. And people talked about it in really positive ways, haven't they? And there are good things about it. And yet one of the big things that's really concerned me is that in all of this talk of cultural Christianity, there has been no talk of Jesus himself. No talk of coming to Christ. No talk of trusting him for salvation, submitting to his rule. And I want to say, making a society culturally Christian and yet not coming to Jesus is just tidying up the house and leaving it empty. It might look better, but it is deadly, it is dangerous, and it is foolish. Because actually Satan would love nothing more than for people to think that they are upstanding moral Christians while they are outside of Jesus, held captive by Satan and without hope. And so actually, instead, I think we need to hear from Jesus what wisdom looks like. And that's what we get in verses 27 and 28. Verse 27, as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." It seems like a random aside, doesn't it? But actually, I think Jesus wants us to see once more the only way of salvation, the only way to be blessed and to know life. Because Mary was blessed, wasn't she? She was blessed to birth Jesus, to hold him, to nurse him, to raise him. She had his picture in her purse. She must have felt incredibly richly blessed to be his mother. And yet Jesus says, as blessed as Mary was, even more blessed, even more are those who hear God's word about Jesus, who hear his message of salvation, that he is God's promised king, and respond rightly to him. Because actually that is to be rich. That is to be truly rich. Because that is to have Jesus. And so to have everything we could ever need. To know the wonder of his rescue and the joy of life with him. As Jesus makes his home in us now, and as he prepares a home for us forever. So do you want to be blessed? Do you want to be rich beyond compare? Do you want to be truly wise? Well, Jesus says, hear his word about his rescue and put your faith and trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that Jesus is your promised, long-awaited, rescuing King. Thank you so much that in love he stepped into our world, and in love he came to defeat our enemies. Thank you that he has all the power and all the love necessary to defeat our great enemies of Satan and sin and death once and for all, and to bring us into your kingdom. We thank you that he is your rescuing King, who has done everything necessary for us to know you now and to know the joy of life with you forever. So do pray that you would help us to see more and more clearly just who Jesus is, and may we respond to him rightly, running to him for salvation and living in obedience to him in joyful response. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.